James chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 4 through verse 6. James 3 and verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay, let's pray.
When we read here in verse 4, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Father, what a bone-chilling phrase that is. An enemy of God? If any phrase could ever send chills up our spine, it should be that one. What could be more horrible? Lord, nothing. There's no position we could ever be in that could possibly be worse than being an enemy of Almighty God. Those who oppose you do not win. And who belongs in that unthinkable category? Which poor souls are in that most miserable conceivable position of being your enemy? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world? Oh, dear Father, we're so close to that all the time. By the power of your Spirit, please use your servant James this morning to teach us how to avoid this suicidal path of worldliness. Teach us faithfulness to you, we pray. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Just turned on. So, if you didn't pick up on it from the passage so far, God really, really, really hates worldliness. Okay, did you see that there? He considers worldly people his enemies. There are some biblical concepts that the culture agrees with, like, you know, do not murder and don't steal things and lying is bad and all that. The culture hears all that and say, oh yeah, we agree. But there's certain things in the Bible where the culture just has a totally opposite point of view. What does the culture say about worldliness? I looked up the term worldly in the dictionary this week, and here's what it says. Worldly, experienced and sophisticated, wise, knowledgeable, enlightened, shrewd, mature, seasoned, cosmopolitan, cultivated, and cultured. That's the world's concept. God says, worldliness is hatred towards me. And the world says, oh no, it's the epitome of wisdom and knowledge and sophistication. I think worldliness qualifies as one of those areas where the culture and God just don't quite see eye to eye, right? Very, very different point of view. And this is scary because To some degree or another, we're all products of our culture. When everybody around us sees things a certain way, that's going to have an influence on our outlook. Not only that, but the reason the world sees it that way, the reason they have the way of thinking that they have, is because that's the direction that natural fallen human reasoning points. That's the way it goes. And since our flesh is still infected, even as believers, our flesh is still infected with the disease of natural fallen human reasoning, we're constantly vulnerable to worldliness. We're at constant risk of falling into worldliness because that's the current of the river that we're in. And if we stop swimming upstream for one moment, we're going to be swept away toward right down into that which God hates. So if that's true, if all of the forces around us, the influences of the people surrounding us, and the drives and the impulses of our own flesh, if all of that is pushing us in the direction of something that would make us an enemy of God, would you agree with me? This is a pretty important passage for us to be studying. We got to figure this out. It's urgent for us to learn exactly, first of all, what worldliness is, and then how to avoid it, and then how to recover once we fall into it. And that's why there's so many warnings in Scripture about worldliness, and the one today is one of the strongest ones right here in today's text. We've been studying through the book of James, and we come now to this morning to chapter 4, verse 4, where James just explodes on the readers with this harsh, strongly worded rebuke. He says in verse 4, "Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." There's nothing subtle about the way that God talks about worldliness. He does not mince words. God and the world are bitter enemies. In John 7:7, Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." The world hates Jesus Christ. And the more you become like Jesus, the more they're going to hate you. In John 15:19, it says, "I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." The world hates God. They hate God's word. They hate his people. They hate him. And God's not exactly crazy about them either. The world is the object, Scripture says, of God's wrath. In Ephesians 2:2, "You followed the ways of this world. Like the rest, you are by nature objects of wrath." So God is angry with the world. Why is there so much animosity between the world and God? Why so much hatred there? Why do they hate him so much? Why does he have so much wrath against them? Here's why. It's because the sins the world commits are not just random sins. They're influenced and orchestrated and generated by the world's leader, which is Satan himself. 1 John 5:19. "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." Three times Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. He's the one that's generating all this. He's the one that's orchestrating and organizing the sin of the world. That's why it's so bad. When five Supreme Court justices make a mockery of the institution of marriage, that isn't just because they happen to have had a liberal aspect, outlook on how to interpret constitutional law. It's because they're using worldly reasoning, and the author of worldly reasoning is Satan, who is on a mission to destroy everything God says is good. When university professors brainwash students with their anti-God rhetoric, or when evolution is crammed down everybody's throat as gospel truth, or when Richard Dawkins is considered brilliant in our society, or when ISIS is beheading Christians and millions of babies are being aborted every year, those are not just random sins. Those things are the result of a ruler of this world who is persuading his lackeys, human beings in this world, to think the way that he thinks. Satan hates God, and so he spends his energy trying to destroy whatever God loves, and he has got a system for doing that, and that name of that system is the world. That's the world. And so God and the world are bitter enemies, which means our attitude towards the world is a very big deal. Can you see that? I mean, remember back in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, the closing paragraph, James described the essence of true religion, and there's three parts to it. Remember those? Number one, a controlled tongue. Number two, care and love for the needy. And did you remember number three? James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's fundamental to true religion, staying away from the world. And so in this passage today, James is going to give us some priceless instruction about worldliness that can rescue us. If we understand it and believe it and follow it, can rescue us from the suicidal path of worldliness. So let's start with a definition. What is worldliness? If you grew up in a legalistic church, you might have been taught a very shallow understanding of worldliness. It's just getting, don't get tattoos, don't get body piercings, and basically don't break any taboos of the church. The biblical concept of worldliness runs a lot deeper than that. It's not primarily about behaviors. 1 John 2:15 is very interesting. It says, do not love two things. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Either one. Now, what are the things in the world? He says, that's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the stuff in the world. Don't love that. Don't fall in love with that. You fall in love with that. That's one form of worldliness. But then there's another form. The world itself. If that's the stuff in the world, what is the world itself? Well, it's the philosophies, the attitudes, the ways of thinking, the ways of reasoning, and the values that characterize unbelieving society that lead to the things in the world. So let me just give you a working definition of worldliness. Here it is. Worldliness is thinking, feeling, and acting as if this world is all there is. Thinking, feeling, and acting as if this world is all there is. This is it. There's no God. There's no spiritual reality. There's no eternity. When you behave that way, that's worldliness. Now, as Christians, we believe there's a God, and we believe there are spiritual realities, and we believe there is an afterlife. We believe that. We hold all of that belief in our head. But sometimes our feelings and our thought processes and our actions don't really line up with that belief, do they? I mean, isn't that true? Isn't it true that sometimes our emotions are responding as if there's just no God? It happens to me all the time. I know there's a God, and yet the way my emotions are reacting, it's as if there's no God. Sometimes my thoughts go, and they do not take the afterlife into consideration. Sometimes my behavior does not reflect any indication that I believe that there's a spiritual world out there. And yet in my head, I'm claiming to believe all of that. I'm saying, yeah, it's true, it's true. But worldliness can be in the heart, and it can fly under the radar. How can you spot it? How can you know if your heart has been infected with that disease of worldliness? Well, it comes out in a couple of ways. The first one we saw back in chapter 3. He says, this is good to see this, because just so you know how this whole passage fits together, because you might read verse 4 and wonder, where is this coming from? All of a sudden, worldliness? He's like, adultery. He says, what causes fights and quarrels? It's these desires in you, these hostile desires. And he says, adulteresses, don't you know that worldliness is bad? And you're like, wait a minute, worldliness? Since when have we been talking about worldliness? Is that a new topic? It's not. He's been talking about worldliness ever since chapter 3, verse 15. See, if you look at 3:15, he's talking about wisdom that's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. See that? In other words, worldly. That's worldliness. So the reason I want to show you that context is because one mark of worldliness is human wisdom, human reasoning, thinking like the world. It's adopting their outlook, adopting their way of valuing things and thinking things through. Worldly thinking is what you come up with if you just don't take God into consideration and you go by what seems reasonable based on your five senses, what you see, what you feel. You just operate that way, you're going to come up with worldliness. And then that results, he said, in fighting and quarrels and disordered relationships. How does that happen? What's the connection there between thinking like the world and then getting into fights? Well, when you adopt their way of thinking and their way of valuing things, then you're going to necessarily start to be attracted to their treasures. This is the other way to spot worldliness in your heart. You're attracted to their treasures. You're not only adopting their wisdom, but you're attracted to their treasures. You will look to temporal, earthly things for your happiness. And the more I look to temporal earthly treasures for my happiness, the more my desires for those things are going to turn hostile. Because if you get in the way of my happiness, then I'm going to be mad. And that's how it causes fights in the court. So why do your kids fight in the back seat all the way to grandma's house? It's because of worldliness. That's the problem. They've adopted a worldly way of thinking that led them to have values and treasures in their heart that are earthly. It's a worldly way of seeking happiness. They think getting their way, or not being touched by my brother in the back seat, or having a longer turn with the toy, or whatever, that's what's going to make me happy. That's the source of happiness, and you interfere with that, sibling, now I'm mad at you, and that's what causes the fights and quarrels. You're never going to solve the problem of their fighting until you solve the problem of their worldliness. Thinking like the world and treasuring the world's treasures. Being attracted to the world's treasures. Those are the symptoms of worldly. That's how you can spot it in your heart. And this is why Scripture warns us so many times to avoid worldly influences. Anything that can influence you. You know, if worldliness were just a list of taboos, just these behaviors, don't do that, you know, don't get a tattoo, don't do that, do not do that. If it were just that, it would be easy to spot and it would be easy to avoid. But worldliness runs so much deeper. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of feeling. And so we can be influenced in very subtle ways. And so Scripture warns us. Like in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Be careful about your friendships and your relationships and your marriages and partnerships. Don't get yoked to them. Don't get tied up with them. Why? Because he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, about him receiving us if we back away from the world, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of fear of God. So is it worldliness to have a non-Christian friend or to listen to secular music or to go to a movie? Is that worldliness? Not necessarily. But we need to be very careful when we do those things, because those are the things that can influence our heart toward worldly thinking. Which is why David, when he wanted to avoid the world, he just said in Psalm 101:2, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. Verse 3, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. Men of a perverse heart will be far from me. I'll have nothing to do with evil. My eyes will be on the faithful of the land, and they will dwell with me. He says, I'm going to steer clear of anything that can influence my heart towards the world, because I don't want to be corrupted. And we see that. We, in our pride, we always want to say, well, I can handle it. It's not going to influence me. I mean, I can easily handle this. It's not going to have any impact on me. But if David couldn't handle it, I don't know how I think I'm going to handle it. See, the thing is about these influences, they can be so subtle. You listen to secular music, or you watch movies, and you're watching ones that are just real wholesome. You listen to music that's real wholesome. It doesn't have any garbage. It doesn't have any trash and junk and all that really objectionable stuff. And so you think, well, it's good. It's okay then. And I think very often those wholesome ones are some of the most dangerous ones. The most dangerous one isn't the stuff with all the trash and the junk, because the trash and the junk, we watch that, our guard is up. We see this, like, that's evil. And we feel like it's evil. But sometimes the more G-rated stuff, it's so clean, it's so wholesome, and so we watch it and our guard is down, but it's portraying human wisdom as good and beautiful, and it's persuading our hearts, and it's persuading our emotions. For example, take the world's doctrine on anger. You know what this world believes about anger? They believe that their idea is you shouldn't get angry over little things, but if it's a big thing, then yeah, I mean, if you've been hurt severely enough, you've got a right to be angry. That's the world's doctrine. What's God's belief? What does God say on that? God says selfish anger is never appropriate. Doesn't matter how much you've been hurt. That's not the issue. The righteous anger is not based on how much they've hurt you. Righteous anger is, you're angry because they offended God, not because they offended you. Those are two totally different ways of thinking about anger. But the world can make their doctrine seem so reasonable and so good in the way that they portray it. Another example, self-esteem. According to Scripture, self-esteem is a great problem that we need to fight against in our hearts. According to the world, it's a good, healthy thing that we need to pursue. How about this one? How about measuring the severity of sin? In Scripture, the severity of sin is measured based on how much it offends God. In the world's philosophy, severity of sin is based on, it's more or less evil based on how many people it hurts. Two very different ways of thinking. What's the ultimate standard, God or people? See, all these ideas and attitudes that run counter to Scripture, but they're portrayed in ways that make them seem so good and so reasonable, and it's hard to spot. Here's why it's really hard to spot. It's because those arguments, so often, they're not intellectual arguments. They're not saying, they don't come on, the world doesn't come on a song and a movie and say, well, here's why this doctrine of anger is good for X, this reason and that reason and that reason. That's not how they say it. They don't give you reasoned, logical string of argument. They give you emotional argument. That bypass your mind, go straight to your emotions. And they don't try and say, well, let me give you four reasons why it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend or boyfriend before you're married, or why it's okay to withhold forgiveness if you've really been hurt bad, or, you know. They don't give you four or five reasoned arguments. They just portray it in a way that makes it sound good, look reasonable. And so your emotions are affected, and your brain's oblivious that anything's even happening. We need to guard our hearts, right? Above all things. Isn't that what Proverbs says? Why? Because think of how many times in your Christian life your brain is on board with something and your emotions aren't there. Isn't that our problem? So many times. Your brain knows there's a greater joy in God's way than in the way of sin. Your brain does, but your emotions just aren't there. Your brain knows that God can be fully trusted, but your emotions are worried. Why? Because they're not on board. The subtleties of worldliness come in. They come right into our emotions, and they can destroy us from the inside out. So, all of that under the heading, the anatomy of worldliness. That's the anatomy. That's what it looks like. That's the definition. Worldliness is when we think, feel, or act like this world is all there is. And how can you spot it? You can spot it because you'll start delighting in their treasure, and you'll start adopting their way of thinking. That's what worldliness is. Now, in verse 4, we're going to see specifically why this matters so much. It matters because worldliness is a betrayal of God. That's the next point I want to show you. We've seen the anatomy of worldliness, now the betrayal of worldliness. Look at the first word in verse 4. Adulteresses. Adulteresses. He calls all of them, both men and women, adulteresses. Very, very strong metaphor. When we're worldly, God is the husband, we're the wife, and we're having relations with another man. That's the image. And that's just a shocking analogy to make, but it's a very common one in Scripture, actually. The main reason marriage exists is to teach us about the kind of love that God has for his children and the kind of love that we're supposed to have for him. That's what marriage is for. That's why God designed marriage as such a unique thing. It's the one relationship in all of the human experience where there's exclusive love. Have you ever thought about that? Every other kind of love is inclusive. You can share it. Like loving your children. You love your one child, and you can love another child, and it's not cheating on the first child, right? You're not being unfaithful to the first child. You can love, if you're my friend, you can love your other friends, and you're not assaulting me by doing that. You can share that kind of love. You're not being unfaithful to a banana split by enjoying a strawberry shortcake once in a while, right? Because all those kinds of loves are inclusive, that you can share them. There's one kind of love that cannot be shared, marital love. You share it, you destroy it. It's not even that your spouse is number one. With that kind of love, it's exclusive. Like, you can't have it for anyone else. If I snuggle up to Tracy on the couch and I put my arm around her and I gaze into her eyes and I say, Tracy, of all the women I love you the most. That's not... I might show up next Sunday with a different shaped nose. Why? Because marital love teaches us it's not enough to have God as your number one, your favorite shelter to run to. He's the only shelter. He's the only source of water for your dried up, thirsty soul. He has to be the only source. Our marriage to God is not an open marriage. It's not some kind of arrangement. And this is one reason why it's such a wicked thing to tamper with the definition of marriage. Our culture is currently engaged in a frenzied attempt to redefine marriage, or more accurately, to undefine marriage. They just want no definition. It doesn't mean anything. It's nothing. It's just whatever you want. Opposite sex, same sex, permanent, temporary, one partner, multiple partners. I read an article about a teenage girl who's been dating her father for 2 years, and now they're getting married. And they're moving to New Jersey, where incest is legal. Pennsylvania, there's a father and son who are getting married. I saw in the news one woman who's marrying her cat and another woman who's marrying a tree. She says she's fallen in love with a tree named Tim. I mean, you take away God's definition of marriage, and there's no definition, and the entire institution is just destroyed. That's evil. That's evil. Why? Why is it evil? Because it destabilizes one of the most fundamental building blocks of our entire culture. That's part of it, but that's not the worst part. The worst part of why it's so evil to undefine marriage and distort the way that God designed marriage is the more we distort it, the less ability we have to understand the metaphor of what it means of this type of love relationship that we're supposed to have with God. You take away the permanence of marriage, you take away the exclusivity of the one flesh relationship, you take away the male and female roles in marriage, and you pervert our ability to understand what God means when he calls himself our husband. So James uses this image of an adulterous wife to teach us why it's such a big deal. See, here's why it's such a big deal. It's such a big deal because it's an act of betrayal. Personal betrayal. See, it's personal. It's not mainly a legal issue. It's not mainly a behavioral issue. It's not mainly a religious issue where you're just falling short of some institutional standard. It's mainly a marital issue. It's a marital kind of love. When our hearts fall in love with this world, God takes that personally. Look how personal the images are in this verse. Hatred, enemy, adultery. If you're a man, you become infatuated with another woman to the point where your love for her is just directing the whole course of your life, and you commit adultery with her. And then you come back and you confess it to your wife, and you say, sorry, honey, I guess I broke the no adultery rule. And that's your confession? A confession like that is going to do more harm than good. If all you can see is that you just broke a rule, and you don't realize what a personal assault it was on your wife, you're not coming anywhere close to understanding the gravity of what's going on. See, when I sin with the world, it's not just that I messed up. It's not just that I caused whatever consequences I caused. It's that I broke faith with my God. I cheated on him. I violated this covenant between him and me, this covenant that's greater than the marriage covenant. I took his friendship lightly. I despised him, and I chose to behave as his enemy. That's why it's serious. I had to deal with that this morning, thinking through just my own worldliness. I got up this morning, nothing went according to plan. Nothing. I had all this stuff I wanted that was supposed to fall in place. It didn't fall into place, and I was getting grumpy. I was getting angry at people around me, and I was getting grumpy, and all of a sudden my sermon is rebuking me. My own sermon is preaching at me, and it's saying, Daryl, you're getting grumpy because you got these desires that aren't going your way. Up to now, I've just kind of thought of that as a small thing. All of a sudden, my sermon is telling me, Daryl, that's adultery. For you to have those desires and for them to go hostile, you're falling in love with the world. That is a betrayal of God. Why is it such a terrible thing to have conflicts and quarrels and fights in the church? Why is that such a bad thing, to lack unity? Is it because it hurts people? Is it because it hinders the work of the ministry? Is it because it's a poor testimony? Well, yeah, all those things are true, but they're all secondary. The biggest reason why fights and quarrels and disunity in the church are so evil is because what it says about our relationship with God. Fighting comes from worldliness, which is an unconscionable betrayal of God. It's betrayal. R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason. But James says, no, it's even more personal than that. It's treason, yeah, but it's also adultery. It's hatred. It's enmity. Betrayal is such a horrible thing, isn't it? Have you felt it? Has it happened to you? The more intimate the relationship, the more horrible and painful it is, right? Have you been betrayed by someone close to you? You ever had somebody very close, somebody you opened your heart to, opened your life to, exposed yourself and entrusted yourself to them, and then they turn around and stab you in the back? Have you ever had that happen? It's painful. Somebody dear to you joins forces with the very person that's against you. That's just a special kind of pain. That's what our worldly affections do to God. God's opened his heart to us. He has welcomed us into his inner circle. Psalm 25:14 says he has confided in us. He's bound himself to us with an eternal covenant, even stronger and more intimate than the marriage covenant. And this relationship with us cost him his son. I mean, it's one thing to just stumble into a momentary sin and do something offensive to God, but to join sides with his enemy. The ones who hate him and mock him and blaspheme against him and despise him and ignore him. The ones who spend their time fighting against his kingdom and his work and everything that's good. Oh, what a betrayal that is for his own children to join them. I mean, it's one thing to commit adultery against your husband. It's another thing to do it with his worst enemy. When your most intimate companion joins her heart with your worst enemy, the ultimate betrayal. But that's what we do with God when we fall in love with this world. It's personal. It's personal. Not only is it personal, but it's also purposeful. And that's the other point James makes in verse 4. Notice this word chooses. Anyone who chooses to become an enemy of the world becomes, or a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So it's a choice. It doesn't seem like a choice. We slide into it so easily. It doesn't seem like we're consciously thinking, okay, I think I'll betray God and join my heart with his worst enemy right now. We don't think that way. Nobody thinks that. But conscious or not, it's most definitely an act of the will. It's not something we just accidentally stumble into. It's rebellion. Worldliness is a willful rebellion against God because it's a choice to ignore him. Isn't that what the world basically is? Is the group of people that ignore God. This world ignores God. They absolutely ignore him. They think he's absolutely irrelevant. You look at our culture. When does our culture ever do anything where they say, well, we're doing this because of God? Anything. Ever. I mean, they know that 98% of them say, we believe there's a creator. We believe there's a God. They say that, but when do they ever acknowledge, do anything in their life? You search every news story from every major news outlet of every newscast for the past year, you will not find one single reference to God as having any significance whatsoever on the affairs of men. They don't think of it as anything about God is even remotely relevant. He is utterly irrelevant. And I think in some ways that's even worse than blaspheming God. You know, the people that mock God and hate God and blaspheme God, at least they're acknowledging him as some kind of significant player. But the vast majority of people in our culture just behave and think as though God were absolutely irrelevant. They just act like he doesn't even exist. He's not even there. Doesn't even warrant a single thought. And when we choose to join them in that, that is an act of the will. You got to pick a side. You got to pick a side. He doesn't say here that it's unwise to be friends with the world and friends with God. He says it's impossible. It can't be done. You can't be on both sides. You can't straddle the center line because traffic is going in two different directions. If you're driving on I-25, you can't be going northbound and southbound at the same time. You can drift over into the southbound lane, but you're going to crash. Unless you turn and join their direction. You can't go in two directions. That means, I heard someone say, if I don't wake up in the morning and immediately have a major collision with the devil first thing, it must be because I'm going the same direction as him. It's impossible to travel two directions at the same time. It's impossible to run after God and run after the world. You can't do both. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, he'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It cannot be done. So, what's the anatomy of worldliness? Worldliness is thinking, feeling, and acting like this world is all there is, which makes me attracted to their treasures, and it makes me adopt their thinking. That's the anatomy of worldliness. Now James shows the betrayal of worldliness. It's betrayal because it's adultery against God. It's hatred towards God. It's acting like his enemy. And because it's purposeful. It's an act of rebellion against him. It's an act of the will. So what's the result of all that? What's the result? What's the consequence of all that? This is the ABCs of worldliness, the anatomy of worldliness, the betrayal of worldliness. Now see, the consequence of worldliness. What is the consequence? Consequence is this, and this is frightening. It provokes the jealousy of God. This is verse 5. And I'll read it to you from the ESV. I'll just tell you, verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament to translate and to interpret. Very, very, lots and lots of problems, and I don't have time to get into it. I've got an appendix in the sermon notes that describes some of the issues there and why I believe the ESV gets it right. But here's the verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? So here's what that's saying. God breathed into you the breath of life, right? That's the Spirit that he caused to dwell in you. He made you different from the animals. He made you bear the image of God so that you have a spirit that's capable of a relationship with him. That's the Spirit. God loves that Spirit, and he yearns jealously for that. When we commit adultery with the world, when we fall in love with the world, when we fall in love with their ideas, their ways of thinking, their values, and their pleasures, that provokes God's jealousy because he wants our spirit for himself. And it's an exclusive kind of love. Can't go both directions. And so he begins the verse by saying, or do you suppose it is for no purpose that Scripture says? What he's saying there is, do you think that God was joking in the Old Testament when he said all this? Said what? Well, it's interesting because there's no verse that's actually quoted. I mean, what follows there, verse 5 is not a quotation of any verse in the Old Testament. So, evidently, James is referring here not to a particular passage in the Old Testament, but to an Old Testament theme. Sometimes this formula is used that way, to refer to a theme, a major Old Testament theme. And the jealousy of God for his people is definitely a major Old Testament theme. Although you'd never know that from listening to most sermons, right? I mean, how often do you hear about the jealousy of God? How often do you hear conversations or anything in the church? I mean, I think about, of all the attributes of God, this one has to rank probably dead last in popularity, even in the church. Don't you think? I mean, who talks about the jealousy of God? People don't like that. Oprah Winfrey says that's what made her make the decision to walk away from Christianity. She grew up in a Christian church, Baptist church. One day she heard the preacher read a passage about the jealousy of God, and she says, I can't believe in a God that gets jealous. I believe in a loving God, and she walked away. Jealousy of God is not a popular idea. Even in the church. I mean, when's the last time you were in your prayer group and somebody said, oh, that's my prayer request. Just pray for me. I just really need a lot more jealousy in my life. I'm lacking jealousy. And I mean, we don't talk that way. We don't think. And I think the reason for that is because God's jealousy is one of those attributes of God that when we try to do it, we just botch it so horribly that it ends up being a vice instead of a virtue. It's nothing like the real thing. You know, we try to reflect God's other attributes, his mercy, his patience, or whatever. And when we do that, it's a little bit noble. But when we try to reflect this one, we just mess it up so royally that what comes out is nothing like God's jealousy. And so it's hard for us to see it as a virtue. But popular or not, it's a major theme in Scripture. Exodus 34:14 says, God says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord your God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God says, don't worship an idol because jealousy is my middle name. And it's important that we understand and appreciate this attribute and learn to love it, because God's jealousy is just as good and beautiful and holy and righteous and pure and delightful and beneficial as any of his other attributes. And since it's an attribute of God, we should reflect it. We should have it in our lives. Paul had it in 2 Corinthians 11, too. I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of God. So what is the jealousy of God? What is godly jealousy? And we've seen some of the distortions of it, right? You know some distortions of jealousy. I'll give you a couple. This is what causes confusion in people's minds. A lot of times people confuse jealousy with envy. Envy is when you have hostility in your heart, some negative attitude in your heart towards someone because they have something you wish you had. And so you're against them. That's envy. That's always evil. That's wicked. God never has that. Jealousy is not the same thing as envy. Another perversion of jealousy is this. Jealousy is not suspicion or paranoia. You know, like the guy who's so insecure with his relationship that he won't ever let his wife go out of the house because he's afraid that she's going to go off with some other man. He's just insecure. That's not jealousy. That's just paranoia and suspicion. So what's true jealousy? What's godly jealousy? Here's what jealousy is. True jealousy is when you feel pain, anger, loss, and sorrow when your spouse gives their heart to someone else. When you feel pain, anger, loss, sorrow, and sorrow when your spouse gives their heart to someone else. See, their heart, their marital affections, their marital type love belongs to you. If you're married to them, that belongs to you alone. You have exclusive rights to that. And it's natural for you to be angered if they're shared with someone else. Jealousy is always connected in Scripture with anger. In Deuteronomy 32:21, it says, "They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols." Or Psalm 78:58, they angered him with their high places and they aroused his jealousy with their idols. So you can see in those two passages that anger and jealousy are interchangeable. Jealousy is nothing. God's jealousy is nothing to mess around with because it involves his wrath. It's not like a storyline in those ridiculous romantic comedy movies that have where the woman, you've probably seen this in some of those stories, where the woman, she wants to win this guy's affection. He doesn't care about her, and she wants him to, and so all her friends say, "Well, go off with this man, start dating that man, and let him see it, and that'll arouse jealousy, and suddenly he'll have feelings for you that he didn't have before because you are interested in another man." Somehow that makes logical sense to the people that write romantic comedies. That is a ridiculous storyline. Not only, first of all, because you can't cause someone to love you by making him jealous, because he's only going to be jealous if he already loves you. You don't get jealous of somebody you don't care about goes off with another man. So that's one reason why it's a dumb storyline. But another reason why it's a dumb storyline is because along with jealousy comes anger. That's part of jealousy. Anger towards the man stealing my wife and anger towards the wife herself. That's part of jealousy. God made jealousy a part of marital love. He built it into marital love for the purpose of protecting that marriage. Because the possibility of that fiery anger prevents the wife from allowing her affections to stray. And it's that aspect of God's jealousy that we're warned about, that anger part. Deuteronomy 6:15, "The Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he'll destroy you from the face of the land." And even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:22, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than him? I mean, if you're going to make God jealous, you better be stronger than him, because otherwise you're going to suffer some serious punishment. And if all of this sounds to you like an ugly thing, a negative thing, a bad thing, think again. It's a beautiful thing. Jealousy in marriage is a beautiful thing because, as I said, it's there to protect the marriage. Jealousy stands like a guard against any third party who would try to break in and destroy the holy, precious, beautiful exclusivity of marital love. If I truly love my wife and I see her heart start drifting towards another man, I'm going to do everything I can possibly do to win her heart back and restore that marriage if I love her. And the more I love her, the more her love means to me, the harder I'm going to work to win back her affections, right? God's jealousy for us is what protects us. Do you realize
That it's his jealousy that's behind his work of preservation. You know, we all believe in the doctrine of preservation, right? God preserves our faith. He keeps us in the faith. If it weren't for God preserving my faith, I would fall away. And we believe in that doctrine. What is behind that doctrine? It's God's jealousy. That's why he's preserving your faith. My sinful heart is so prone to wander away from God and so prone to drift towards some earthly things that if God were not constantly working in my heart to preserve, to bring me back, preserve my love for him, I would be an unbeliever by sundown today. And so when your love strays, God will do whatever it takes to get it back because he's jealous for your love. That's great news. Zechariah 1:14 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And then verse 16, therefore, this is what he says. I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy. And then he talks about how he's going to bless them and restore them. He's going to bring them back. Why? Because of his jealousy. It's God's jealousy that keeps us from falling away. God's jealousy, don't think of it as like the jealousy of some high school boyfriend who's sad because the girl he wants is interested in the quarterback instead of him. This isn't the jealousy of some high school boyfriend. This is the jealousy of a husband. The difference between jealousy of a boyfriend and the jealousy of a husband is a boyfriend doesn't have any right to jealousy because jealousy is guarding what belongs to you. The boyfriend, he never gave her a ring. He never pledged his life to her, and so her love doesn't rightfully belong to him, even if they're going together or whatever. The husband is jealous for what belongs to him, rightfully belongs to him. And God longs for us that way. God is not pining away like some jealous boyfriend. He thunders with the anger and love of a jealous husband who refuses to let his wife go without a fight. So God's jealousy is a beautiful thing because it protects our relationship with him. And here's another reason why it's a beautiful thing. God's jealousy is beautiful because it shows his love for us. This, if a woman goes off with another man, how jealous is her husband going to be? Well, it depends on how much he loves her, right? If he's indifferent, he doesn't care. Oh, she's off with him. Oh, whatever. I don't care. What does that show? Just her affections don't mean anything to him. And a woman in a marriage like that is to be pitied. It's a terrible thing for a woman to be married to a man who's indifferent about her love. Picture this for a second. Imagine a woman, there's a young woman, and she's depressed and sad and because nobody cares about her, nobody loves her. She longs to be treasured by somebody, but nobody loves her. And the more she realizes how unwanted she is, the more despair just takes over. But there's a man that she just really is the man of her dreams. She just wishes this man would love her. And she doesn't know how he feels, if he even knows she exists. But one day, this man hears a rumor that she is dating some other guy, or she's interested in some other guy. And his response is nothing. He doesn't care. It's like, oh, good for her. You know what? When she hears that was his response, how's it going to hit her? She's going to be dejected, right? Break her heart. Why? Because it says, he doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me. But what if the story ended different? Well, you take the same story, he hears a rumor, and it crushes him. And he's in tears. And that's going to delight her heart, right? Because she's going to say, he does love me. He cares. See, jealousy is a sign of love. It's a sign of marital love. Because the pain of jealousy is caused by the loss of something valuable to you. That's why it should thrill our hearts when we hear the news that God is jealous for our love. That's an amazing thing. It means he actually cares about my love. Even though my love is weak and fickle and shot through with all kinds of sin, still, amazingly, somehow, God, it's precious to God. He's jealous for it. Do you realize that God's jealousy for your love is the only thing that gives your love for God any value? Suppose you were to love God and he didn't care about it. Then your love for God would be worthless, right? The only thing that makes it valuable is the fact that he is jealous for it. Because if your love for God were worthless, you would be worthless. Because if the best thing about you is worthless, then you're really worthless. But
The only thing that can give your existence any meaning at all, any value at all, is the fact that your love for God means something to God. Isn't that incredible? What an amazing gift of grace that I could have something that matters to God. You know, there's some of you that you have no sense at all of God loving you. You don't feel like God loves you at all. You want to be loved by God. You want to feel His love. But you don't think He does. You don't feel it. You want to feel God's love? Feel His jealousy. He cares about your love. Every time He says, stay away from worldliness, that's His jealous love for you. When He says no to these pleasures that you want, He says no. Feel it. Feel His love. The language he uses in verse 5 is actually very striking. It's not only is God jealous, but it says He longs jealously. That is a very, very strong word, very unusual word to use of God. Can you even picture that? God longing for your love. I mean, that's just a category shift for so many. Some of you think of God as just mainly just disgusted with you. He's just fed up with you. He's barely putting up with you. He's sick and tired of all your failures. And that's the way you think about God. That's what how you think He thinks about you. And you don't even have a category in your mind to think of a God who is longing jealously for your love. So much He loves you. So verse 4 is a painful verse, right? I mean, that was pretty brutal. We come out as adulteresses, enemies of God, hatred towards God. I mean, that the skies in verse 4 are just pitch black, aren't they? But then there's a glimmer of hope in verse 5 with this concept of God's jealousy. Still pretty cloudy, because jealousy involves anger, and so cloudy, but some glimmers of light because it shows that He cares about my love. He's protecting this relationship that I have with Him, and He actually longs for my love. So there's a glimmer of light in verse 5. Black in verse 4, glimmer of light in verse 5, and then verse 6, the sun just comes out in full bright glory. Look at verse 6. So just to get a running start here, verse 4, you realize, okay, I've been a friend of the world. I've behaved as God's enemy. God destroys His enemies, right? He destroys them. Does that mean you're doomed? You say, when I take a hard look at my desires, honest look, last 2 weeks, these sermons we've been talking about, there's no way around the fact that I am guilty of committing adultery against God. Does that mean that you're no longer married to God? Well, it's definitely a step in that direction, but I have some great news. It doesn't have to end in divorce. Because at this point, after reading verse 4, you expect God at this point to thunder from heaven and just say, how dare you? Who do you think you are? You think nothing of provoking my wrath? Okay, here it comes. And that's what you would expect after verse 4. But look at verse 6. It says, instead of all that, how dare you? Instead of that, but He gives greater grace. Wow. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Gives grace. What does that phrase mean? Gives grace. Well, whatever it means, it's got to be the opposite of whatever God does to His enemies, right? You see that in verse 6? What does He do to His enemies? He opposes them, right? Opposes the proud. The opposite of that is what He does to the humble. He gives grace. So giving grace is the opposite of God opposing you, fighting against you, treating you as an enemy. He'll do the opposite of that with you if and only if you are in this category that He calls the humble. Right? The humble. So, we've seen the ABCs here of worldliness, the anatomy, the betrayal, the consequence of worldliness. How about a D? How about the demise of worldliness in our lives? How about God overcoming it with His grace? He gives greater grace. When He says greater grace, greater than what? That's a comparative. Greater than what? I'm looking at that. I'm studying the verse. I'm like, greater than what? And it's hard because He doesn't link it. It's not, the word's not linked grammatically with any particular phrase or word in the context. Best I can figure is James is just saying, it's just greater. It's greater than the whole problem that I described in verse 4. The whole thing. Every part of it. You say, greater than my attraction to the world? Yes. Yes, grace that's greater than your attraction to the world. Titus 2:11. The grace of God brings salvation that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Yeah, grace that can teach you to say no to that. It's greater than your attraction to the world. What about my guilt and the punishment that I deserve for behaving like an enemy of God? Is His grace greater than that? Yes. Yes. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It's greater. Is His grace greater than His own jealous anger? What about that? What about his wrath? I mean, we're going to say that God's grace is greater than God's wrath? Yes. Yeah, even that. Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name, for His anger lasts only a moment. His favor lasts a lifetime. That's greater. He even overcomes His own wrath with His grace. His grace is greater. It's greater in every way. Romans 5:20 says, where sin is increased, grace increased all the more. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say greater than a certain thing. It's just greater in every way. It's greater than the whole mess that we're in. Romans 5:17, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? I love that phrase. The abundant provision of grace. It's just greater. It's greater than everything. It's greater than your sin. It's greater than your guilt. Greater than punishment. Greater than His wrath. Greater than everything. It's not like your sin is really formidable and grace is here and there's a race and grace wins it by a hair at the end in a squeaker. No. Grace crosses the finish line, takes a shower, changes clothes, has a meal, takes a nap, and then sin crosses the finish line. I mean, grace just wipes it away. There's never a problem with not enough grace. I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care how much you've messed things up. There's never a problem of not enough grace. You say, I need that. I need that. How do I get that grace? How can I get that grace? Well, what does it say? But He gives greater grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Thank You so much, Lord, for Your greater grace. Thank You that it's greater. It's not just grace, but it's so much more than the magnitude even of our sin. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our adultery. Forgive us for our enmity against You and our love affair with the world. Lord, help us to seek humility and let go of all of that worldliness and to join the force of the drawing of Your jealous love. Let us cooperate with that and not fight against it. Do this work in our hearts, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.